Welcome to The Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This in-depth one-hour radio broadcast features a verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible, as originally taught by Pastor Chuck. Our study today picks up in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, as we follow along with today's lesson.
Interesting to me how that so many people excuse their bad temper and certain characteristics of their old nature to the fact that they are from a particular ethnic group or they have red hair or something like that, you know. And they try to excuse some of the aspects of the old nature by just omission. Well, you know, that's just the way I was born. But if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. And thus, we relate to a new federal head. We don't relate to Adam. I don't say, well, that's my old Adamic nature. That was crucified with Christ. And now a new nature after Christ Jesus. So, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. And afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. The glorious hope that we have of the resurrection. Christ the first fruits. And then they that are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So, each one in their order. Christ, the first fruits of those that reign, or those that are raised from the dead, and he must reign until he has put all things in subjection to Jesus Christ. Now, in Hebrews, we are told that God put all things in subjection unto him. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but he is crowned now with glory and honor, all things being made subject unto him. But in Hebrews it says, we do not yet see all things in subjection to him, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Not yet. Is everything, but he will reign until he has brought all things in subjection. Now, Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth with his church to reign over the earth. There will be people who will be living on the earth at that time who have survived the great tribulation, who have not taken the mark of the beast or worshiped his image. Or received his number. And under the ideal conditions that will exist when Jesus reigns during the kingdom, again, those who have lived through will experience longevity of life as they did back in Adam's time. During that 1,000-year reign of Christ, there no doubt will be a tremendous population explosion here on the earth under these ideal conditions, as righteousness shall reign. Now, the rule of Christ will be enforced righteousness. We will be the enforcers. He will rule as with an iron-fisted rule over the earth. Men will be forced to live righteously. And we will see the earth as God intended it, men living together in righteousness. But there will still be rebellion in the heart of some, but the inability to express that rebellion in actions. But during or towards the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be released for a short time. And men will rise in rebellion against the reign of Christ. And then shall Satan be put down Michael and his angels fighting with Satan and his angels, and Satan will be cast into Gehenna. Then will be the great white throne judgment of God, and the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unrighteous dead, who will stand before God and then be consigned also to Gehenna. This is the second death. When that is destroyed, then all things will be in subjection unto God. Interesting, when you look at sort of the cycle, in the beginning, God, sovereign, ruler, creator, all things were made by him. And God created the angelic beings, but creating them with a self-will, Satan exercised that will against God and created a rebellion against the authority of God. God allowed that rebellion to take place. God created the earth, placed man upon it, and allowed Satan the freedom to exploit the tree that was in the garden. And by one man, Adam, who disobeyed the command of God and ate of that tree, sin entered the world. Now, no longer is there one kingdom in the universe, there are two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of light and life, and the kingdom of Satan, which is a kingdom of death and darkness. When God created Adam, he created him in the kingdom of God. He lived and communed with God, was in fellowship with God. But through his sin and disobedience, his spirit died and he was alienated from God and he became a part of Satan's kingdom of death and darkness. Now, having transferred from the kingdom of God, light and life, into the kingdom of Satan, death and darkness, man found that there was no way back into the kingdom of God. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son who made the way back into the kingdom of God. And so by the one man, sin entered the world, death by sin. But by the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he brought righteousness. And through faith in Christ, we who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made righteous through him. So ultimately, though, he will bring all things in subjection, and then there will be one kingdom in the universe again, the kingdom of light and life, God's glorious eternal kingdom, and we shall live and reign with him forever and ever, world without end. Now, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and death and hell will be cast into the lake burning with fire. This is the second death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And that is God put all things under him. And so it is accepted that God the Father wasn't put under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God might be all and in all. Jesus emptied himself. Though he was with God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he stepped down. He emptied himself in order that he might come as a man to this earth and accomplish the divine purposes of redemption. And so he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death as he emptied himself and became a servant, an obedient even unto death. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And God has put all things in subjection unto him. Of course, that the exception, of course, is that he that did put things in subjection was not put in subjection. The Father was not put in subjection to the Son, but the Son willingly to the Father. Now, when this purpose is accomplished, then Jesus will once again take his place in the triune Godhead. And no longer will there be position of a little lower than the angels, but now returned in the glory. And as he prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory that I have with thee before the world ever was. When God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so that's the way the things are going to progress until there is just one God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ruling over the universe. All things in subjection then unto him. And God may be all and in all. Now Paul inserts here a very interesting passage that is confusing at best. He makes mention, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? He's arguing that, you know, if there is no resurrection, then you know, Christ is not risen, and our faith is vain, and all of this. He now brings up, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, we don't have anywhere in Scripture where there is any teaching at all of baptism for the dead. We don't have any passage outside of this that even makes mention of the subject. We do know that there are many passages of Scripture that indicate that once a person has died, their eternal destiny is sealed. There is not a scripture at all that gives even the slightest inkling that a person can be saved after they have died. Now, I cannot be baptized for you. Saturday, as we're baptizing, you say, well, I don't want to be baptized. I'll say, well, I'll be baptized for you. I can't just go under and be baptized for you. That won't do you any good at all. And you may come and say, well, I want to be baptized. And the pastor may say, well, have you accepted Jesus Christ? No. Well, do you want to accept him? No, but I want to be baptized. Well, you may insist, and he might just, you know, get sort of upset. Oh, you want to be about to drown you, you know, just. But that won't save you if it's not something in your heart. If it isn't a work that God has wrought in your heart, baptism won't save you. The ritual will not save you. The ritual of baptism cannot save. It can only bear witness of what we trust God has done within your heart, but it doesn't save you. In the same token, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ for you. I cannot believe in Jesus Christ for my own children. Each man must believe for himself. Salvation is a very individual thing. And each man must believe for himself. Thus, to be baptized for someone else, baptized by proxy, just doesn't work. Much more baptizing for those that are dead. Now, the only group that I know that practices that is the Mormon Church. And this is why genealogies are so important to them, because they take this one passage of Scripture, though this same passage of Scripture flies in the face of the revealed word of God, yet they go and they are baptized by proxy for their dead relatives, hoping that somehow by their baptism for their dead relatives that it's going to save them. Just what Paul is referring to here, there have been suggestions made, and none of them are completely satisfactory. It is an enigma. It's a scripture that poses some real questions. Obviously, they were in Corinth baptizing for the dead. But that probably shouldn't surprise us because Corinth was doing a lot of weird things. And the whole letter to the Corinthians was really designed to correct a lot of the false doctrine and a lot of the false practices. So we can assume that they were baptizing for the dead, but without affirming that this was a valid practice, Paul just acknowledges it as a practice in the church in Corinth and shows that you're teaching or you're believing there is no resurrection for the dead, and yet you're dumb enough to baptize for the dead. It doesn't make sense. You know, your practice isn't even in keeping with what you are teaching, that there is no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul said, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do we jeopardize our lives? Why do we put our lives on the line for the gospel if there is no resurrection? Why should I, face the beatings and the imprisonments and all of the persecution if there is no resurrection? I protest, he said, by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, because I die daily. I'm facing death every day. And if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it advantage me? Now, whether or not Paul actually was fighting with the beast or he's referring to the beastly men in Ephesus, we don't know. But what does it advantage me if the dead don't rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, why not just live it up? Let's party. If there is no resurrection, then there is no incentive for righteous living. There's no incentive for sacrificial living. There's no incentive for giving ourselves fully for God if there is no resurrection. Be not deceived. These evil communications, that is, there is no resurrection, corrupt good manners. They lead to immoral living. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. So, dealing with this false teaching in Corinth, that there is no resurrection. But some men will say, now Paul affirms that there is a resurrection, so some will then say, but how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Now, writing to the Thessalonians, they were concerned because some of the believers had died before Jesus returned. And they had a misconception that because they had died before the Lord returned, they were going to miss out on the glorious kingdom age. And so Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, now concerning those who are asleep in Christ, I write to you so that you don't sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus both died and rose again, then those who are asleep with Jesus will he bring with him at his coming? So here Paul refers to their coming. With what body do they come? When we meet our loved ones again, what kind of a body will they have? Paul said, thou foolish one, That which thou sowest is not made alive until it dies. He goes to nature. He goes to the planting of a seed into the ground. It doesn't come forth into new life until it first of all dies. The process is called germination. A seed germinates or dies, and then out of that seed there comes the new body, the new life. And that which you sow, you don't sow the body that shall be. All you plant is a bare grain. You don't plant the full-blossomed carnation. All you plant is a bare seed. You don't plant the gladiola. All you plant is a bare bulb. It dies. But from that comes a new body. Comes the color, the beauty, the fragrance. It comes out of the death of the seed. You don't plant the body that's going to be. So, I don't expect to have this body in heaven. This seed is going to be planted in the ground. It dies and is planted in the ground. And I don't expect to have this body in heaven. I expect to have a new body. A building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We'll get to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, I think that that's an important point to make. You don't plant the body that's going to be. All you plant is a bare grain, and it might by chance be wheat or some other grain, and God gives to it a body as pleases him. What will my new body be like? I'm not sure, but it's going to please God, and it'll surely please me. It's got to be an improvement over this model. And so I'm looking forward to it, the new body that God has for me. Now, there will be, no doubt, some kind of relationship, a mystic kind of a relationship. And just what, I'm not sure. There's a relationship between the gladiola bulb, the scaly brown thing that dies in the ground, and the beautiful pink blossom. There's a relationship. They're both gladiolas. And there's some kind of a mystic tie between the two bodies, and yet the one is vastly more beautiful and superior to the seed. So there is some kind of a mystic relationship. I'm not completely sure, but it's not my problem. God's problem. And there are those who, you see, my body is changing all the time. Cells are dying and being replaced by other cells. And so there's this constant change that's going on in my body. And you have a problem also with modern technology and science where people donate their organs. It sort of creates some, like the Sadducees came to Jesus and they said, you know, there was a man who took a wife and he died without any children. And according to his law, the law, his brother took him or took her as his wife. And he died without any children, and the next brother took her, and the next brother, and the next brother, until all seven brothers had her as a wife. They all died, no kids. So in heaven, who will be her husband? And Jesus said, you do err because you don't know the scriptures of the power of God. And they were trying to make the resurrection look sort of like a unreasonable thing. They were the Sadducees, and they were trying to put down the idea of the resurrection. There are those that have sought to put down the idea of the resurrection of the body because they talk about the body is just made up of chemicals, of you know, the dirt, the chemicals, so that the chemicals that make up my body now, let us say that I would get lost out in the desert. I would die. No one would find me. The vultures would come and eat part of my body, and the rest of it would dissolve into dirt, and the clump of grass would grow, and the grass would actually take some of the chemicals that were once a part of my body, and those chemicals would be into the grass, eaten by a cow that came by that would produce milk, that would have some of these chemicals in the milk that someone else would drink. So some of the chemicals that once made up my body would make up someone else's body. So in the resurrection, who gets the chemicals? If you have a heart transplant in the resurrection, who gets the new heart? You know, or who gets the heart, and or the lungs, or the body transplants? And so they have perceived problems with the idea of the literal resurrection of this body. Don't know. As I say, Paul would seem to indicate that, yes, I'll still be me, but not the body. Me, the true me, is spirit. The true me isn't this body. This body is just an instrument that God has given to me by which I can express my spirit. The true me is spirit. And that remains. Paul would seem to indicate that he is going to give to me a new body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that when this earthly tent, this body is dissolved, when it goes back to dust, we have a building of God. Not a tent, a building of God, not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. So then, we who are in these bodies do often groan as we earnestly desire to be freed from the encumbrances of the body. Paul in Romans 8 said, "For we and all of creation groan and travail together until now as we wait for the manifestation of the sons of God, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." Desire this new body, this building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so, we don't know all of the answers, but we do know that God has a body for us, vastly superior, somehow mystically related to the body in which we presently live. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's the flesh of men, another flesh of beast, another of fish, and another of birds. And the DNA molecules that make up flesh, the flesh of man is different from the DNA of animals. The animals are different from the fowl. The fowl are different from the fish. There are various types of bodies, fleshly bodies. And then there are celestial bodies, heavenly bodies. And there are earthly bodies, bodies terrestrial or earthly bodies, heavenly bodies. The glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. The glory of the heavenly body differs from the glory of the earthly body. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon in the stars and so forth. And one star differs from another star in glory. Greater stars, different colors, put them on the spectroscope, and each star seems to have its own distinct color. They differ from each other. And so Paul said, is the resurrection of the dead. Going back to the planting, we are sown in dishonor, or planted in dishonor, but we are raised in glory. We are sown in weakness, but raised in power. We are sown in a natural body, or we sow the natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, again, Adam, coming back to this first and second. The first Adam was made a living soul. God formed the body out of the dust of the earth. The body was an Adam. God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. So the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So the soul of man comes from Adam, but the spirit comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you've got to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Don't marvel when I say, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again. This last Adam, Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual. Adam came before Jesus. But that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. We've received our bodies from Adam. They are of the earth, earthy, made out of the earth, made for the earth. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return, God said to Adam, talking about the body, out of the earth, for the earth, designed for the environmental conditions of the earth. The first man is of the earth, earthy. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, this body, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but we know with it that when he shall appear, Jesus our Lord, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Jesus' resurrected body was vastly different and superior to the body that he was in while he was here on the earth. A body that was designed for a different dimension, a body that wasn't subject to the laws of nature, such as gravity, and the new body that Jesus, the resurrected body, was different. And so our resurrected bodies will be vastly superior and different. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This old body just can't do it, can't make it. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, he's entering into another phase. We're not going to all sleep. Jesus is going to come one day and rapture his church. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But take that in context. Now, concerning those that are asleep, I write to you as so that you don't sorrow as those who have no hope. For those who are asleep in Christ will he bring with him at his coming. For we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord are not going to precede those that sleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with our Lord. Talking about the order of resurrection, dead in Christ rise first, and then we caught up together with them. So I'll show you a mystery. We're not going to all sleep. All of us won't die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. In Revelation chapter 4, John said, "And after these things, I saw a door open in heaven, and the first voice was as of a trumpet saying unto me, Come up hither, I will show you things which will be after these things." So the trump of God, the church raptured at the last trump, here it declares. Now, we do know that after the rapture of the church during the Great Tribulation, during this Great Tribulation period, there are seven angels that are given trumpets that are to sound. And as they sound their trumpets, there are corresponding judgments of God that take place upon the earth. And when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, will be the final three of the last three woes. The last three trumpets bring woes. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the three trumpets yet to sound. And there are those that say, well, the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet, and thus the rapture won't take place until after the tribulation period. However, this trump of God is different from the trumpet of the angels. Notice the trump of God versus the seven angels which are given the trumpets to sound. Not only that, this happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It's an instantaneous thing. And that seventh trumpet of Revelation, the judgment trumpet, and in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it's over a period of days. Plus, when this trumpet sounds, it's not going to be woe, it's going to be glory. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the three trumpets yet to sound. And it will be a judgment trumpet, but this is going to be glory. When the trump of God shall sound, the last trump, and we, the dead raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. A metamorphosis, a change of body. Why? Because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Thus, this corruption must put on incorruption. This body is in a corrupting state. It's the catabolic forces have taken their toll. And the body is gradually dying. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality, the new body. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Glorious. Death, the final foe, Jesus came to bring victory over death. Then shall be brought to pass the saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. That's what makes death, that's what causes death. Dead in trespasses and sin. That's the sting of death. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over death through him. Victory over sin. The sting of death is sin. He's given us victory over sin. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Stand firm. Be strong. The Lord's coming soon. Be strong. Be steadfast. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Involved in the things of the Lord. You know, so many of the things that we get involved in are temporal and are wasted time. People devote their entire lives to a project only to see the thing go down the tubes. And how frustrating that must be to give your whole life to a project and then watch the whole thing fall apart. Never happens if you give yourself to the work of the Lord. Because Paul said, "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Whatever you do for Christ will be rewarded eternally. "Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth," Jesus said, "where moth and rust can corrupt and decay, where thieves can break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also." Always abounding in the work of the Lord, because whatever you do for Jesus is never in vain. Jesus said, "If you'll give a cup of cold water in my name, you will be rewarded." Anything you do for Jesus, never in vain. How glorious it is to be able to give our lives to something that is lasting, something that is permanent, something that will remain. How fulfilling that is. How empty it is to give yourself over to projects that are going to pass, that are going to just dissipate, have no lasting value. How fulfilling to give yourself to things that are eternal. Your labor for the Lord will never be in vain. Whatever you've done for Christ is not in vain. You'll be rewarded for it. You say, "But I witnessed to 50 people. None of them accepted the Lord." Don't worry. You're not paid a commission. You're paid a salary. You don't have to close the deal. He only asked you to witness for him. And having witnessed, you've done all you can do. It's up to the Holy Spirit to take it from there. Your labor for the Lord is not in vain. How glorious. Tonight, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. It is interesting how that in chapter 15, Paul talks about the resurrection. And he's in sort of the height of glory. The work of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and what Jesus did for us through his death and resurrection, removing the death, the sting of death, and ending with that glorious praise to God for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. It is said concerning some people that they are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. That cannot be said of Paul. He takes you from this glorious height of spiritual worship and adoration. And in chapter 16, he sort of just, boom, comes now to practical matters. And he starts dealing in the 16th chapter with very practical things. As a Christian, yes, we are lifted in worship into the heavenlies. But the Christian life must be worked out in practical things, day-to-day living. And thus, Paul is able to turn now to very practical things in chapter 16. The first thing is the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now concerning, he said, the collection for the saints. "As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no collections when I come." So the church in Jerusalem has gone through some extremely difficult financial times. The people there in the church in Jerusalem are suffering. They financially are hurting desperately. So Paul now is writing to the church of Corinth and asking them to lay up an offering for the church in Jerusalem. do it in advance before I get there. I don't want any offerings or collections being taken while I'm there. But lay up in advance so that when I come, I can take your liberality to the church in Jerusalem. It's interesting that he makes mention of when you are gathering there on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. It would seem that the early church did meet on the first day of the week. It's also mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 20, referring to their gathering together to break bread on the first day of the week. It's an interesting question on our program to every man and answer. It seems like it's a question that comes up over and over again in regards to the worship of the Lord and what day of the week should we worship the Lord? Well, I go back to Romans where Paul said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in their own minds. I'm the guy he's talking about that considers every day alike. As far as I'm concerned, every day is the Lord's day. And I worship the Lord every day, and I don't restrict it to just one day out of the week. Now, the Jews worship the Lord on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. And that was a covenant, or the sign of the covenant, that God made with the Jews. In Exodus chapter 31, God specifically declared that this was the sign of the covenant with the Jewish people throughout their generations. God made covenants with the different men of the Old Testament. God made a covenant with Noah. The covenant was that he would never flood the earth again in a worldwide flood. God gave a sign of that covenant, and it was the rainbow in the sky. And that rainbow is a sign of God's covenant with Noah that he would never again destroy the whole earth with a flood. God made a covenant with Abraham that from his seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that God would give the land unto Abraham's seed as a perpetual gift. Now, the sign of the covenant with Abraham was to be the circumcision of the male children. Every male among them was to be circumcised, and that was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham concerning the descendants of Abraham. God made a covenant with the children of Israel when he gave the law to Moses. And the covenant was, if you will keep this law, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will bless you. And I will not put on you any of the plagues that I put on the Egyptians and all of the promises of blessing to the people if they would keep the law. And then God gave them the sign of that covenant, and that was Sabbath day worship. And so that was given to the Jews and to become a sign of God's covenant with the Jewish nation. It is not the sign of God's covenant with the Gentiles. And thus, the early church began to meet on the first day of the week because that was the day that Jesus was resurrected. That's when Jesus first appeared. The first gathering was on the evening of the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And that evening, they were all gathered together and Jesus appeared. And then 8 days later, which would have been the first day of the week again, Jesus appeared to the disciples once more. Thomas was present this time. And so very early, the first day of the week became sort of the day that the church would meet, and they began to refer to it as the Lord's Day. So Paul said, don't let anybody judge you in respect to feast days, Sabbath days, new moons, and so forth. He said these were all shadows of things that were to come. The substance is of Christ. And in Hebrews, we read that Jesus is our rest. And he is our Sabbath. We enter into the rest in Jesus Christ. We've ceased from our own labors. And we enter into the glorious finished work of Jesus. He is our rest. So Paul tells them on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Notice the giving is to be purely as God lays upon their heart and as God has prospered them. The whole idea was to give to them that sense of the universality of the church and the fact that we are one church. Here you are way over in Corinth. But the church in Jerusalem is hurting. They are suffering. So you in Corinth need to take up an offering for them to help them because we're all one body. And whether here or in Corinth or wherever, wherever there is a need, the church should be responding to the needs of the church wherever. And as God is blessed in one area, then they need to lay in store for other areas of the church that might be hurting or suffering.
Let me turn with more of our in-depth study in the book of 1 Corinthians in our next broadcast, as Pastor Chuck focuses his attention on the cheerful giver. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you'd like to order a copy of today's message, simply order 1 Corinthians 15 through 16 when visiting thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, we encourage you to browse the many additional biblical resources by Pastor Chuck. You can also subscribe to the Word for Today podcast or sign up for our email subscription. Once again, all this can be found at thewordfortoday.org. If you'd like to call, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-WORD, and our office hours are Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Again, that's 1-800-272-9673. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure and join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. And now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck.
Thank you, Father, for the privilege of serving you and laboring for you. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That hope of coming into the kingdom of God in that new building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Dwelling with you, Lord, in the glories of your eternal kingdom. Boggles our minds, stirs our imaginations beyond our comprehension. Oh Lord, how glorious to be with you. And Lord, we just pray that we might be steadfast against the assaults of the enemy, may we stand strong, unmovable. Let us abound, Lord, in your work. In Jesus' name, amen.
This program has been sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.
The Word for Today would like to invite you to come along on a revolutionary study of the Bible as we introduce Pastor Chuck's Genesis commentary in an ebook format. Not only will you have Pastor Chuck's in-depth commentary, this ebook allows access to enhanced research studies by honored Christian scholars instantly. Features include Hebrew and Greek word definitions, as well as images of historical maps and places just by clicking or touching your screen. An online dictionary, plus highlighting, note-taking, and bookmarking. And everywhere Pastor Chuck shares what he learned or studied something, you now have access to those very same notes. To get ready to study the Bible in a whole new way. Now you don't have to imagine what it was like to be there. This is the next best thing. To find out how to download Pastor Chuck's Genesis commentary to your electronic device, please call The Word for Today at 800-272-9673. Or to watch a video demonstration, visit us online at thewordfortoday.org.